Titus chapter 3 tonight, the book of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 will be our text for this evening. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. The Bible says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord Jesus, we ask tonight that You would take these truths and penetrate our hearts with them. Your word is a scalpel. I pray that it would cut through all of our defenses, all of the calluses, Lord, all of the traditions, Lord, all of the things that we have been holding on to, hoping and praying that they were right. But Lord, that as You do that tonight with that scalpel of Your word, I pray that You would refresh us in what You have done for us and what You have given us. Lord, literally, that it would lead to revival in our hearts, because that's where it has to start. Spirit of God, anoint us for this hour. Be that great reminder. Help us to remember what we've heard tonight from the Word of God. And then this week, Lord, You know our days, You've numbered them. You know the faces that we'll be looking into, the contacts, the fellowship that we'll have this week with others. I pray that, Lord, this week we would literally be determined that we are going to be on mission with You. We will be Your mouthpiece. We will be Your hands. We will be Your feet this coming week. Someone needs encouragement. Someone will need a word of truth. Someone needs the gospel. So God, as You have prepared our steps before us, I pray that we would realize tonight, Lord, that here's the loading dock. We need to load up with truth and be ready to dispense it this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our scripture, in verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul is describing what the Christians on the island of Crete used to be before they met Christ. Verse 2, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Knowing that when Paul writes these things, that whatever he says, meekness, they were the opposite of that. When he talks about them being brawlers, that's what they were. They wanted to fight and argue about everything. But watch verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But there's one word in verse 3 that I want to sort of pick out tonight and help you to understand, because that's what sets us up for what verses 4 through 7 are about tonight. It's the word deceived. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived." Someone wants to deceive you, and when they do that, they want to make you look like a fool. And that's exactly what Satan does. He is the great deceiver. He wants to make us look foolish. And right now, he's so deceptive in blinding us that we think, well, okay, you know, to an unbeliever, they think they're okay. They've got it made. They've got all the answers. But one day, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth, when they stand before Him, and after they've been exposed and how they missed all the opportunities and how they rebelled and rejected and turned away from the things of God and the Word of God, they're going to be standing there and they're going to look quite the fool standing before truth, because they themselves missed it because they allowed someone else to deceive them. They allowed someone else to influence them for bad and not good. One man wrote this: "Only God can rebuild Humpty Dumpty lives. Only God can do that. Only God can put a human life that's been shattered by deception back together. And He does it so, so well. We are being bombarded in our ungodly culture by ungodly media, ungodly educators, ungodly politicians, ungodly entertainers and sports figures, ungodly books and magazines, ungodly neighbor and co-workers, even ungodly friends and family workers, but members. But I want you to turn over to Jude. Go toward the book of Revelation. In Jude, look with me in verses 15 through 18. These words were written some 2,000 years ago. And what I just said, you're going to read it again, but it's 2,000 years ago when it was written. Jude, verse 15 through 18. It's talking about that when the Lord Jesus comes with 10,000s of his saints, it's a picture of the second coming. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last day who should walk after their own ungodly lust. You know, in verses 15 through 18, you kind of pick up on the word ungodly because he mentions it about five times. Well, that's what's going on in our day. It's all around us, and it's like we're being overrun with it. But Paul, back in Titus, he intentionally directs the attention of the Cretans back to the wonderful truth of salvation. Peter would say in one of his epistles that he wrote to stir up their memories, to stir up that memory pool, memory pot, to keep before them the grace and goodness and love of God. But as we begin tonight, I want to refresh you with God's promises being delivered right to the very door of our hearts. Here's a reminder of God's love again. Look with me back in chapter 2, verse 11 of the book of Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The glory of God is going to appear in the near future. And then thirdly, in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, for we ourselves also were sometimes, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man has appeared. So God, his grace has appeared, his glory is going to appear in the near future, and his goodness and love have appeared through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not as if God is saying, like the old watchmaker, you know, okay, I'm going to make creation and I'm going to set you over here and you're on your own. You've got to figure it out. No, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who saves us. The God who saves us has become literally personal. He has invaded our space, if you please, in the incarnation with the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And he has given us all of that. And what should be our response? We were singing just a few moments ago, come let us adore him. Folks, we need to do that more often. Not just because it sounds good, no, because our hearts need to be reminded that we need to adore him. We need to love him. In the last 20 years, this word always pops up, especially amongst the ladies and the women in my family. They'll see something or they'll hear something or they'll see a newborn baby and they'll say, oh, that's just adorable. We just about ruined that word. My puppy's adorable, even after she's eaten half the couch. And that's adorable and this is adorable. No, but let us come and adore him. Something's adorable, fine, it's a great attitude, but adore him, that's a verb. We need to adore him. We need to literally adore him, praise him, thank him for all that he's given to us and all that he is. Just to read scripture back to him. I was reading this afternoon, and I think if I can find, I believe it was Psalm 1, let me find it before I get going wild here. Somebody moved Psalms in my Bible. I'll find it there. I believe it's Psalm 146. No, it's 148. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him, all ye angels, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, storm, me wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth, all people, princes, all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the heaven and earth. He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, to people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. One chapter in the book of Psalms. And it's just praise, 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 praise. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? Have a committee meeting? I don't think so. We're not going to be voting on anything. One thing about heaven, no business meetings. And ours aren't bad, but we won't have any. We don't have to have business meetings. Why? It's already done. Everything will be perfect. Many times when we hear the phrase, salvation, born again, being saved, everlasting life, do we ever just pause for a moment and reflect on what that simple word means? Tonight, as we look, and by the way, when you start in verse 4 and you go all the way through verse 7, that is one long sentence. It's one long sentence. And in that sentence is contained the facets of salvation which have been sovereignly initiated and empowered by God alone. Sovereignly initiated and empowered by God alone. We're going to see the word kindness and love and mercy, his washing of regeneration, his renewing by the Holy Spirit, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his justifying grace. But we are radically different from the way we once were solely because of God's goodness. And these seven facets of salvation I'm going to talk about tonight. But bottom line is this. The only reason we are different, the only reason we are changed is because he saved us. Look with me in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. According to his mercy. And that is an incredible word, and we're going to talk about that tonight too. So first of all, we were saved by the kindness of God our Savior. Saved by the kindness of God. God does not want to hurt us. His interest in us is covered in his kindness. The word kindness connotes genuine goodness and generosity of heart. It is God's nature to be kind to the unbeliever. And I'm going to read some scripture here. I'm going to be running around a little bit. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, listen to what Jesus said. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Oh, man. That means I got to be nice to people I don't like? Well, it's more than that. You got to be nice to people who don't agree with you, even those in your own family. Kind, but it's the kindness of God. How about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But God, who was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he loved us. Why? So he could show off his great love for us in the eternities to come. His kindness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We mentioned this verse this morning. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And then in Romans 11, 22, the Bible says, Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. The goodness of God. God is it's almost like he's looking for some place to just pour it out. And he's chosen us, mankind. It is the sovereign kindness of God that initiates repentance. That's the first step in salvation. Now, when we think about being saved, we think, okay, I went to church and the preacher preached and I walked the aisle and I prayed a prayer and I've got baptized and I've been discipled and the Lord has changed my life. Do you understand all that went into that so that you could be saved? It's kind of like a wedding. You're invited to a wedding. You show up at a certain time. You try to get there a little bit early so you can get a good seat and you see what's going on. So you come and you get there and you go, wow, this is great. I mean, everything's set up and the music and it flows and the bride and everybody's prompted and everybody comes in on the right times. And it's a beautiful ceremony. Gorgeous. Wonderful. And the Lord is uplifted. But do you understand the practices? You understand the planning that has to go on? You have to understand that God, He created them, and now He's put this two together, and they've been saved, and they come, and they have all of this, and then we have that moment for 15 or 20 minutes, and it all comes together. That's kind of like salvation, but even in a greater way of salvation. Before the foundations of the world were ever put together, God knew you. You were chosen before the foundations of the world. It's not God's will that any person perish. God will do everything He can to save every person on the face of the earth. He will do everything He can. He's provided them with the Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided them with witnesses. That's the church. We're to go and tell. He's provided them with the Holy Spirit who draws them and woos them and brings them. God has raised up the men who wrote the Word of God and put it all together for 66 books, over 40 authors. And He's made sure that we had guys like Gutenberg and others who could come. We had guys like Luther that He raised up to make sure that we keep it sola scriptura and that we're that we're saved and justified by faith. All of those things, God has made all of that preparation for us so that you can be saved. And we go, yeah, I'm saved. Okay, what's next? When you get to heaven, it's not going to be because of what you've done or what you think you've done or who you are or what name or degree you've gotten or how many songs or how many sermons you preach or how many Sunday school classes or how many churches you've built. The only reason you're going to be in heaven is because you've been saved. And heaven's going to be about salvation. It's going to be about our great God who has saved us from hell. Heaven is going to be, listen, it's not going to be programs, it's not going to be all of this, no, it's going to be about praising God for all eternity because of the great salvation that He has given us. And this is just a preview of coming attractions. You say, oh man, I mean, come on, David, I mean, it's 25 minutes to 7, man, I mean, come on, you know, I got my programs coming on, I got my Chinese food waiting on me down the road here, and I got stuff to do, I got to get the garbage out because the guy's coming in the morning, I got stuff to do. Put all that on hold. Can you give God an hour tonight and say, Lord, I want to thank You. Come, let us adore Him. So first of all, we're saved because of His kindness. We're saved, secondly, by God's uninfluenced and unearned love for mankind. Uninfluenced. God doesn't love us because He had pity on us. God doesn't love us because we've earned it, because, you know, we flirted with Him and we're adorable and we're cute. No, no, no. God loves us because that's just who God is. 1 John 4 says that God is love. This phrase, love of God for mankind, translates into the Greek noun which we get the word philanthropy from. Phileo, to have affection for, and anthropos, meaning man or mankind. Philanthropy refers to compassion. Listen, especially the eagerness of someone to deliver someone from pain, trouble, or danger. It involves more than mere emotion and always finds a way to express itself in some form of helplessness. Almighty God looked down through eternity and He saw Adam and Eve fall, and He knew that mankind now was out of fellowship with Him. And so God immediately, out of compassion, philanthropy, if you please, He says, I'm going to save mankind. I'm going to save mankind from what? From my wrath, because I am just, and sin has to be judged. And I have measured wrath against that evil. So with the same passion that God says, I must be just, God says, I must be good and kind and love, and I'm going to express it to the fullest extent to save them from my wrath. So it almost sounds like God's working against Himself. No, He's not working against Himself. But because His nature is holy, God says, this is what my wrath demands. This is what will take to justify and satisfy. Here's what the propitiation, 1 John 2, is going to look like in order for me to satisfy my just judgment. Acts 27:3, Julius was the soldier who was taking Paul on his way to Rome, The Bible says he treated Paul with consideration or courtesy when he allowed him to go and meet with his friends there in Ephesus down at the dock. That word consideration, that's the word philanthropy. It's the word for, again, I mean, it's incredible. It's that marvelous word that we find here. He says, for the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man hath appeared. It's that kindness again. It's that love again. Acts 27:22, the shipwreck on Malta. Acts 28:2, and Paul writes, he says, as Luke's putting this together, so the barbarians showed us no little kindness, no little consideration, no little, they were kind to us. They gave us what we need. We were in pain and trouble. When you look back in verse 3 of chapter 3, and you have this whole list of stuff, but we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, after all of that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. After all of that, God could have said, nope, done with them. I tried, but they don't care. They want to do their own thing. Through the incarnation, God's sovereign kindness and love have appeared to us. God came to us. He came down to where we are because we couldn't go to him. God will not allow sin in his presence. We couldn't go to heaven. No man's been to heaven. We've been able to talk about it. You say, well, Paul did. Paul was saved then, and God let him see some things. There's a difference. Listen, a man who is lost, a man who is an unbeliever, a man who's rejected and rebelled against God and all the things of God, he's not going to be able to go before God and give God a piece of his mind. That's not going to happen. Why? Because Romans 3:19 says that day is going to take place and all mankind will be silent in the presence of Almighty God. Why? Because of the evidence. We studied that this morning, and the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. Romans 1:18. Thirdly, we were saved according to God's mercy. Verse 5 of chapter 3 of Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by works. Why do we have to keep saying that? Why is it that preachers always say, you're not saved by baptism, you're not saved by works, you're not saved by joining church, you're not saved by, you know, by doing this and that? Why is that? Because that's part of Satan's lie. You can work hard enough, and surely God is going to look down on you, and God's going to be kind to you. He's going to say, well, you know, you gave it a good try. I'll let you in. No. No. Well, you know, I gave it my best shot. I mean, Lord, all my life, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, I was there. Do I get any credit for that? No. Well, that's not fair. No, what's not fair is the fact that you have rebuffed all of God's grace all of your life. It's not you meeting in a certain place so that you can go to a certain place one day. No, it's a relationship that God Almighty wants to have with you that was broken since the fall of Adam and Eve. And God is doing all the giving. The word sozo is the word for saved. It's our most cherished word, and it's used by those of us who are saved. Listen to this now. In verse 5, it says, according to his mercy, he sozoed, he saved us. It's in the past perfect tense. Now watch. Meaning that it has been done and cannot be undone or redone. It's over. It's settled. Okay? Now, for those of you who are doing everything you can to try to be saved, keep being saved, you're just wearing yourself out for nothing. Why? Because it happened back there. It's done. You've already been saved. Watch. Past perfect tense. It's over. It's settled. See, well, David, I was saved on October the 3rd, 1975. Okay? That's the date that I accepted it, but I was saved back on Calvary 2,000 plus years ago. And if you want to go back further than that, Ephesians 1:4 says that I was saved before the foundations of the world were ever put together. I was saved. So how long have you been saved? I don't know, about 6,000 years plus. But you're 64 years old. Yeah. So how can you I didn't save myself. God saved me back there. And he saved me so that I could enjoy the journey, not try to hang on and hope that I got it. No, it's not that I got it. He's got me. Terrible English. He's got me. John 10, I am in his hand. No one can take me out of my Father's hand. I am just as saved as if I'm already there. Past perfect tense. It's done. It's over. So I'm going to enjoy the journey. Watch this. You know that little thing you got in your phone? And it usually comes out on something called MapQuest. That's on my, and you punch in an address and you start going there. And if you do something wrong, it starts out as a sweet voice. Then it really gets irritating because you're under the gun then. You got cars coming at you, you got lanes, you got stuff going on. Your precious wife is sitting next to you. You're not going the right way. They always start out smiling, and then their arms fold. And then the air conditioning vents go off on her side, and I get them up on my side. And, you know, and I mean, you're under the gun. Now, if you've never been there, you haven't been married long enough. And you're, and that voice says, correction, correction, you're going the wrong way. Detour, detour, get back on the route, get back on the route. And you want to just reach down there and grab it, but you can't do that because, you know, that's unChristlike. And you want to throw it out the window, but you got to have your phone because it's got everything you've ever thought of and half your memories on there anyway, at least mine is. People say, what's so-and-so's phone number? I don't know. I got to find their name in my phone because if I don't know the name, I don't know the number. And so you got all this here, and you're under the pressure, and you're under the gun, and you think, I got to correct. I got to correct. I'm going the wrong way, and I got to do a U-turn, and I got to do all this here. I got to do this here. But you know what's so crazy about it? We won't stop. Who stops? You don't stop. You keep going because you're going to figure it out. It's like working on an airplane at 35,000 feet. The engine's on fire. I'll get out there and fix it. I'll be right back. I got this. But we won't stop. But you know what God does on the journey? As we're on the Christian journey, you know what he does? He comes along with grace and mercy and goodness. And he carries us along. He corrects us so that we stay on course and that we stay in the straight and narrow, not on the Broadway. And he comes along with love and grace, and everything that God does in our lives, he always does it redemptively. I mean, he could come along and say, that's it. I'm done with David. No, he says, here he goes again. All right, we got to scoot him back over here, and I'm going to get him back in there. Okay, I'm going to put people in his life. Yes, Sandy, you're going to get extra crown when you get to heaven. You're going to help me the most. And all right, we're going to get him, and we're going to keep him. Sandy's sake, now, Sandy, Sandy. All right, now we got him. Okay, Sandy, Sandy, he's okay right now, but just stay ready. And here we go. You're looking at me and laughing because you know I'm telling the truth. That's the gospel according to David because you've been there. But now the gospel according to Jesus is what? God comes along and he corrects us. Listen. What's the next thing? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're saved by, according to his mercy. We're also saved by the reward, by the washing of regeneration. This is, and I'm going to come back to it because we got to come back to the mercy part in a moment. But the washing of regeneration. Now what is that all about? Listen to this. Go to Psalm 51, verse 2. When we think about the washing of the Word, and the Word washes us, by the way, Psalm 51, David comes in a beautiful, beautiful way. When we were saved, we were cleansed of our sin. The decay and filth that is produced by spiritual darkness now is washed away. Psalm 51, 2. David cries out, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7 of Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You know what David's saying? It goes all the way to Philippians 2, that we have to put on the mind of Christ. We have to replace what the world has just saturated us with. And so part of the washing of the Word is simply this. God washes us with His Word, reminding us, those are the promises, that we have been forgiven and that we are being clean. How? We have been cleansed by the Word of God. And as we accept those promises, listen, Satan comes along and he wants to do what? You remember where the battle of the mind is? 2 Corinthians 10:4. The battle of the mind is right here. That's where the battlefield is. If he can get control of your mind, he owns you. If he can get your mind next, he'll have your heart. So the devil comes along, and the Bible says, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we need to do what? We need to cast it down. So David cries out, he says, God, cleanse me from mine iniquity. Wash me with the hyssop of thy word. Cleanse me, Lord, wash me. So the word comes along, and the word says this, okay, David, you have been forgiven for that sin. You have been forgiven. So what do I need to do? Part of the washing is, and God washes me, he washes me with that truth that I have been forgiven. And I accept it, and I embrace it, and I rejoice in it, and here comes Satan. No, you haven't been forgiven. Why? Because you keep doing it over and over and over again. The Bible says that you've got to confess and repent and turn. The Bible says that I'm not perfect. The Bible says that I am forgiven. So I take those truths of God and His Word, and I wash myself with those. That's why it's so important that we read our Bibles. When you read that psalm, over in Psalm 119, it says, Thy word have I hidden in my heart so that I will what? Not sin against you. But if we don't hide His word in our heart, we're wide open. We're a target. We have nothing to defend ourselves with. Yes, we have a shield of faith, and we have the helmet, and we have the breastplate, and we have our loins girded about with truth, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. But what is the only offensive weapon that we have? The sword, which is the word of God. And that's how we keep Satan off of us. Satan comes along, and if Adam and Eve would have gotten us in the garden, we wouldn't be here tonight. David, you're not saved. Oh, yes, I am. Why? Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was there when it happened. I prayed, and I asked Jesus to save me. Well, you don't act like a Christian. He's not done yet, because now the Holy Spirit's taken me, and I'm in the process of what? Sanctification. He's molding and shaping me into the image of Christ. Folks, we got an incredible arsenal. Here's an armory right here. It's loaded. And we got to pick it up and pull it out and use it, because that's how we defend ourselves. So let's go back just for a moment to this mercy. Mercy. Mercy and grace, they almost sound alike. But grace relates to guilt. Now back in Titus, grace relates to guilt. We are saved according to His mercy. According to His mercy, He has saved us. Grace relates to guilt. Mercy relates to affliction. Grace relates to the state of the sinner. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Grace is God's stated measure. By grace. God, it's not, I'm giving you a break. By my grace, I've given you what? Salvation. But what is mercy? If you look in your Bibles, I believe it's Psalm 136. He gives us 36 verses of examples about His mercy. Psalm 136, 26 verses. Psalm 136, 26 verses. And I'm just going to pick out a couple. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Every verse ends with that. Listen to the statement. Verse 2, oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. He is the God of gods. There's no other gods. But His mercy endures forever. Drop down to verse 13. To Him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for His mercy endureth forever. Verse 14, made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for His mercy endureth forever. Verse 22, even an heritage unto Israel, His servant, for His mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for His mercy endureth forever. And He hath redeemed us from our enemies, for His mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endureth forever. One man said this, we have the grace of God, and we're grateful for that. But the mercy of God is the emotional side of God's grace. Out of His mercy, that's where He pities us. His mercy. Let me go back to Titus. He says, according to his mercy, he saved us. Verse 5, here's legalism, not by works of righteousness as we have done. What's our righteousness? On our best day, it's filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. But according to his mercy, he saved us. There's that emotional part, that sensitive part of God. I think of Jesus when he came into the city of Jerusalem on that Passover week, and he wept over Jerusalem. And he quoted the prophets. Then as he was going to the cross, and all I think about is the movie, The Passion, and he falls down, and his mother is following him along, and there's that alley, and she runs to him, and he looks up at her, and he says, all things. He says, I make all things new. That was the greatest part of the movie to me. He was on his way to the cross, and he looked at her, and he was bloodied and bleeding. And he looked at her with those bloodshot eyes, and he looked at her, and he took a deep breath, and he says, I'm making all things new. This is what it takes to make everything new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. That's the mercy of God. God have mercy on us. Grace relates to the state. Mercy relates to the condition. Grace judicially forgives the offender for his wrongdoing. Mercy compassionately helps him to recover. Mercy may be thought of as the tender side of God's amazing grace. Two more things. Back in verse 5, the last part, we were saved by God's Holy Spirit by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here's the effect and the result of regeneration. New life emerges from the new birth. The Holy Spirit working through the Word of God empowers us. Understand that. The Holy Spirit working through the Word of God empowers our new life in Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in us, that sanctification. The Holy Spirit gives us life. The Holy Spirit sustains us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit guarantees eternal life. He's the down payment, the guarantee. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit out of obedience. And God promises that he will shed his Spirit abundantly upon us, more than we can ever imagine. And when I say the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about God. Because God is the Holy Spirit. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Understand that. But that's what God's wooing, and that's what God's Spirit does. And let me ask you this question before we get started here and I get ready to start winding this thing up. You have to start to wind up. You have to do that. Where is the Holy Spirit right now? Oh, he's in the room. Nope. He's in you. God, the Holy Spirit is in you. He indwells you. And he works in our hearts all the time. He's convincing us, encouraging us, or he's convicting us. That's his job. Verse 6, we were saved by Jesus Christ alone. Talking about verse 6, the Holy Spirit which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In this one, it's one, remember now, from verse 4 through 7, it's one sentence. But in this one sentence, we have all the ingredients of salvation, all that went on, all that's taking place so that you and I could be saved. So we're saved by Christ alone. Before we were born physically, God made this decree, that's Ephesians 1:4. Before the Jews who crucified Jesus, and listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Incredible verse of scripture. Chapter 2, verse 22. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, verse 23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That was God's plan. That was God's plan. Last, number seven, our salvation is justified by God's grace. Verse 7, back in Titus 3. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we are saved, we are judged righteous once and for all. That's what it means to be justified. It does not have to be redone. It cannot be undone. And we have become heirs of eternal life. You can't lose your salvation. That's the point. Our sins have been graciously removed. God's justice has been satisfied. You're right next to it. Go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. John is writing, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Propitiation means he's the one who satisfied God's demands, who satisfied the wrath of God. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation. Big word, but a powerful word. We've been justified by his grace. He gives us what we do and do not deserve. We do not deserve to be forgiven. We do not deserve to have our sins removed. We do not deserve to have Christ's own righteousness imputed to us, and that's what he does. We do not deserve to be given heavenly citizenship. We do not deserve to be justified and sanctified. We do not deserve to one day be glorified in the very presence of our gracious Lord and Savior. The bottom line is simply stated in three words. He saved us. He saved us. 2 Samuel chapter 9. A lot going on there. Saul and Jonathan have been killed. Jonathan had a son by the name of Mephibosheth. And as soon as Saul and his son Jonathan were killed, Saul's house and Jonathan's house, they went into a panic. Because normally what happens, the next king who comes in to make sure that there's not any competition, they kill everybody in the other family. Except for David, King David. He's the new king. After he's enthroned in Hebron, he asks his generals, he says, "Is there anybody left from the house of Jonathan? I want to do them some kindness." Someone stands up and says, "Yes, Jonathan has a son. His name's Mephibosheth." He said, "Go and get him. Bring him to me." Now, how would you like to be Mephibosheth? All of a sudden, here comes the horde. They come down, their chariots. "King wants to see you. This is not a good day." They take him back. 2 Samuel 9 says that Mephibosheth comes and he bows down before David. And he says, "O king, I am your servant. What do you require of me?" David says, "I'm going to restore to you everything that belonged to your dad. His lands, his property, his houses, his servants, everything. I'm going to restore that." And there's a guy there by the name of Ziba. He would be kind of the caretaker of Mephibosheth. He said, "I want you, Ziba, to take care of all of this." And he said, "Yes, O king." And he said, "And Mephibosheth, as for you, you will dine at my table every day for the rest of your life. I have a room for you here in the palace. And you never have to leave." You say, boy, that's grace and kindness and mercy. Yeah, it is. Why is that? Because you remember back when Jonathan and Saul were killed? And there were some men coming to the house, and Saul had another son by the name of Ish-bosheth. And he was killed while he was asleep. So when the word got out that there's this, it's taking on now, everybody's got to run for their lives, a nurse picked up Mephibosheth, and she starts to run with him. And as she's running with him down through those tiled hallways, she falls, and he is hurt, and he is now a cripple for the rest of his life. Mephibosheth can't run. He can't hide. He can't defend himself. He's crippled. And yet here he is, bowing before King David and saying, I am your servant, O King. What is it that you desire of me? And David restored him with everything that belonged to his father. Do you see it? You and I are crippled. We're Mephibosheth. We have nothing to stand on. We have nothing with which to defend ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ, we come before him. We bow in humility. Say, we are your servant. What would you ask of us? And he says, I want you to come and live with me and dine at my house for the rest of eternity. And I will give you everything. You're now a joint heir with Jesus. Everything that he has is yours. But I hope, this is my words, that what he has done for us in forgiving us and accepting us and wanting to have fellowship with us, I pray that that would be so much that we really don't care about the stuff. We just care about being in his presence because we're safe there. And he will meet all of our needs and he will provide us with everything that we need. Oh, what a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have been invited to the King's table for all eternity. We have been invited to come to his house where we will have our own room and we will never want for anything. We're joint heirs with Jesus. And yet, all of that pales to the very fact that we can be in our God's presence, our King's presence, and to know that he's not angry with us and that he wants us to be there. He knows us by name. He has a seat already set aside for us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's ours. Oh God, help us on this side of heaven to embrace what is ours. It's already settled, those of us who are in Christ. As far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. Help us, Lord, to behave and conduct ourselves like children of the King. Lord, help us not to be selfish because we have more than we could ever desire. Help us not to be, Lord, afraid of getting dirty and serving someone that we don't even know because our God is able and our God is one of the greatest philanderers that's on the face of the earth. He wants to give and help people who are in great need. And I pray that we as his children would reflect that. Lord Jesus, cut away the calluses of selfishness and stubbornness, self-centeredness. Lord, help us to be generous because you are. We never act more like God than when we give because God always gives. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the sweet fellowship that we have here at the church because that's what heaven is going to be about, fellowshipping for all eternity. And one day, Lord, we won't have to go home. We'll be home. Stir up these thoughts in our minds this week. May we fall in love once again with your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.